So go ahead and open up to Hebrews 2. So we've just kind of been doing some one-off sermons the last 5 or 6 weeks or so. Next week, we're going to be jumping back into Matthew. And we're going to be picking up in Matthew 19. So if you want to read ahead, you can look at Matthew 19 and just kind of be prepared. I'm not sure if we're going to continue on to finish Matthew. It kind of depends on how long that will take. We might take a little break in the summer. We might not. So we'll just kind of wait and see how God leads in that area. And this passage is kind of similar to what we've been looking at in terms of the incarnation and the Advent season, looking forward from the perspective of some of the prophets, looking forward to what they expected would happen, what they were anticipating in the birth of the Messiah, looking at Isaiah 7 and 8, and which is interestingly is also going to be alluded to in this passage, and then looking at Micah 5, where the birth of the Christ is said to be going to happen in Bethlehem. So we got to look a little bit in the prophets to see what they were anticipating. And this passage here really spells out for us, I think, in some pretty good detail why the incarnation was so necessary. So we not only want to look at the incarnation as this wonderful, mysterious event that God did in becoming man, we want to look at the purpose of it. What was the ultimate purpose of the incarnation? Because it was not just to show off. It was not just to show his humility. There was a goal. There was a reason why he became man. I think this passage actually alludes all the way back to that first promise of the gospel that we read in the very first pages of the Bible, Genesis 3, when God told the serpent that he would put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Interesting that this is, I think it's referred to as a proto-evangelium or something like that. Evangelion. So this is meaning the first gospel, the first good news, immediately after the fall. And there's a significant amount of debate about whether this was good news or not. God is speaking to the serpent. This seems to be the curse that God has placed upon the serpent. So it doesn't come across as being a word of hope or of expectation to Adam or Eve. But it's clearly referring to one of Eve's descendants, one of a child, an offspring. And then he refers to the offspring there, which is a kind of a corporate type of word, a collective word. And then he says specifically that it's with the first person, or the, you know, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So he seems to be, at least in a very veiled, elementary type of way, introducing the idea of a future one who would come, born of a woman, who would be bruised and who would bruise the serpent's head. So I think in this, we do see in a very small way the promise of what God would ultimately do. And I think Hebrews 2 tells us how he did it. And of course, there's other passages we could look at in the New Testament, but I think Hebrews 2 actually gives us a good description of how Jesus accomplished this plan of redemption. Now, we're jumping right into a book that we haven't spent any time in. And it's one of the most profound letters in the New Testament. It's referred to the author, whoever wrote it, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Luke or whoever was there writing this, refers to this letter as a sermon, as a word of exhortation. That's what he calls it at the end of chapter 13. So it gives us an idea of how we should actually read this. You should sit down and read this as a sermon. And really, there's a lot of different arguments that the author is making, but it basically could be summed up as Jesus is better than all of these other Old Testament rituals, that he is actually the one who brings those rituals to fulfillment, And he is depicted then, or this ministry of Christ is depicted as being supreme or preeminent or that much more valuable and better than all of the other Old Testament rituals that were taking place. All of the other types and shadows that pointed now to a greater reality that's been fulfilled and brought about through Christ. So there is a lot to do with the temple, a lot to do with the priesthood, a lot to do with the types of sacrifices that were offered, a lot to do with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that kind of is the backdrop to the letter. But there's also this interesting part about the angels. And that's what the beginning of Hebrews is really about, is about how Jesus is actually better than the angels, which is a really interesting concept because you would think, well, obviously, he's better than the angels. But I think in the Jewish mindset, the angels were extremely significant. Not only did they witness God in his creation, not only were they seen as being these powerful beings, supernatural beings, but they were governing the peoples of God. They were delivering messages of God. They were the ones who were in the presence of God, worshiping him night and day, covering their eyes before all of his glory. So you could see how angels would actually be treasured within, I mean, even just looking briefly at the scriptures. Angels visiting Abraham and the angel of the Lord showing up in the burning bush. I mean, all of these different things are significant. They help us maybe not, they help us see how angels could be something that people were attracted to. Not just in the mysterious, supernatural type of way, but as beings that God created and that dwelt in his presence, right? So we know that the argument that he's basically making here is that Jesus is better than the angels. And he's better than the angels for two reasons, basically. He's better than the angels because God never calls an angel his son, even though scripture refers to the angels as sons of God. The son in this sense is actually the Messiah. So Jesus is uniquely the son of God. And we would recognize that he is eternally the son of God. The angels are not. They're created beings. Jesus is the son of God in that he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, but he is also the ruler of this world. He is the one who assumes the throne at God's right hand. So Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is a son, the son of God, and Jesus is better than the angels because he is the ruler that God has appointed. What are the angels then? Well, the angels are servants. So that's what he says at the end of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the angels are the servants, not the rulers. The angels are the ones that the ruler sends out here to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So that's, I think, in sum, his argument. And he builds on this in the first section of chapter 2 because there was a point in time when Jesus was not the ruler, when he was not the king. And that's why the author is going to be describing and quoting from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. And yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So then what we have is a description of what Jesus did before he became the one seated at the right hand of God, while he was made lower than the angels. So we see this kind of this, and maybe that was an argument they used against Jesus. Well, aren't the angels superior to Jesus? So maybe that's the attack that the author of Hebrews is making. There was a time in which Jesus was made lower than the angels. So what did he do during that time? I think that's a way in which we can introduce the second section here in Hebrews. So let me begin by picking this up in verse 9. I know that's not where the paragraph breaks, but verse 9 says this: "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So that's what we see here. We see in chapter 2, verse 9, we see this description then of what happened to Jesus, or what Jesus did when he was made lower than the angels. So we think of the incarnation, Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant. He became one of us. And in doing so, he lowered himself down below obviously his position in glory and divinity. He lowered himself down below the angels themselves and became a man. Not just a supernatural being, but he came a man. And during that time, he experienced, as he says at the end of 9, the suffering of death, the tasting of death for everyone. And then he was exalted. Then he was crowned. After his death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Obviously alluding to the resurrection and the ascension. That is when God seated him at his right hand, right? So what did he do then in suffering of death? In his suffering of death, what did he do when he tasted death for everyone? So I think he's demonstrating here the necessity of the incarnation. So he's recognizing that Jesus became man, that he was made lower than the angels for a time, and he's describing now what he accomplished during that time. So in one way, we can look at it like this. From Psalm 8, we see that God had promised that man would have dominion, that everything would be put in subjection under his feet. He promised that not to the angels, but he promised that to man, to mankind. And ultimately, I think we see this fulfilled in Christ. So it's necessary, on the one hand, that the incarnation happened, because Christ is the one who fulfills this. So he, as a man, is the one under whom everything is put in subjection. So the incarnation is necessary because God has planned everything to be put into subjection under the feet of one man. Now I think another way to look at it is this. How is it that one is crowned with glory and honor? Well, I think we see it ultimately in the suffering and the obedient suffering and vicarious death of this one man. This one man who has earned or achieved eternal salvation. The one that God has appointed to his right hand. The obedient son who demonstrated his obedience in his vicarious death on behalf of his people. So, we could look at it like that. I think the author actually goes in, you know, in a similar direction. He is going to make the argument, I think, about and describe for us why it was that Jesus had to suffer and what he did in suffering for us. And he begins by describing it in a kind of a strange way. He says that it's appropriate that he suffer in this way. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's what the author says. And we know that the word fitting here, it's used in different contexts. Sometimes it's more of an ethical description, describing something as being proper or appropriate in terms of behavior. We know that Jesus also uses this word. Jesus uses this word in reference to his baptism, that it is necessary or it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness, that he identify with his people in this way and be baptized by John. I think this reference is even more extraordinary because it's talking about how God used suffering to make Jesus perfect, and that it was totally appropriate or proper or fitting or befitting to do that in that way. Now, I think that can give us kind of the maybe a bad taste in our mouths that God would actually use suffering here. Even though the ESV says suffering here in the singular, it's actually plural. So he's talking about the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings that Christ underwent, which is not just talking about hardship due to his humanity, being hungry and being tired and, you know, having to put up with a bunch of very critical, hypocritical people and annoying people. That wasn't his sufferings. Obviously, referring back to verse 9, the suffering of death is what he has in mind here. So God used or planned the sufferings of Christ, namely his death, as a way in which Jesus could be made perfect. Well, I thought Jesus was already perfect. How could he be made better than he already is? I think, again, that the language is something that we struggle with. And the idea of perfection here, we normally take it as being some sort of moral perfection. And I think it is used that way in the New Testament. Jesus even used that way when he talked about our need of moral perfection. He says in the end of Matthew 5 that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. I think he also uses the same word, which is, you know, same word that's used here. He uses the same word later on in this letter. Actually, it kind of plays a significant part in this letter. But he uses it here in a similar context in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, he talks about Jesus. He says, as a son. So 5 verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So I think he's alluding here to, you know, not just Gethsemane, but probably to the cross, quoting from Psalm 22 in our text. And then verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, same word, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So then what do we make of the idea of sufferings, namely his death, as a way in which God made Jesus perfect? I think we can scrap the idea of an ethical or moral perfection. I think repeatedly throughout the New Testament, we see that clearly, that Jesus did not sin. When he became man, he did not inherit a fallen state from Adam, his father. So we can scrap that idea, but there is a sense in which his role that he's been appointed to as a high priest, there is a sense in which he has to suffer on behalf of his people. He is their representative. He is the one appointed to represent the people. A people that this passage is going to show us that he was tightly knit to. He was one of them. He was their brother. And in order for him to actually carry out that role, he had to undergo and experience these sufferings. We have a great high priest who not only made propitiation for the sins of his people, but who sympathizes with the weakness of his people. So in order for him to carry out that representative role as our great high priest, he had to undergo sufferings. And namely, again, it's his death that is in mind here. It's not the agony of being human, of growing old and breaking bones and getting sick. That is not what he's talking about here. This is his representative sufferings as the high priest of his people. So in going through that, his work, his identity as the founder of our salvation, his identity was accomplished. He was shown to be fit. He was proved to qualify for that role because he underwent these sufferings on behalf of his people. So his work was fulfilled or finished or completed. Accomplished is even a way that this word is used and translated in the New Testament. Jesus even says this in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, to perfect his work, to finish his work." So Jesus describes his work in the very same language that's used to describe his work here. And this was the way that it had to be. I don't think the language of being appropriate or proper necessarily means it's necessary, but he is going to say that very thing in verse 17, that he had to be made like his brothers. So we do see if he is going to represent his people as a man, then it's necessary for him to actually be a man and to be one to actually suffer on their behalf. So that's what he calls him here. He calls him the founder of their salvation. It's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is the pioneer. He is the pathfinder. He is the forerunner. He is the one who goes out and leading his people and bringing many sons to glory, suffering in their place, on their behalf. So he tasted death for us. And in doing so, he proved himself to be our great and adequate and competent high priest, and the one who would initiate and begin our salvation. He would establish it. He leads his way, the way for his people to glory, and he does so through his sufferings. I think what he says in 11 through 13, he's going to talk about the solidarity that he had with his people. And we're not, I don't want to just brush over this, even though we're not going to spend as much time on it. I think this is super significant. He says in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source," or "all are all of one kind." And I think the one doing the sanctifying here seems to be Jesus. And those who are sanctified would be those that he is representing, referred to in verse 10 as the sons, referred to in verse 12 as the congregation, as the brothers and the congregation, in verse 13 as the children. So those who are sanctified, they all have one source. And he says here, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I think this is important for us to grasp, because I think sometimes we think Jesus is maybe disgusted by us. But here, he comes with open arms. He's not ashamed to identify himself with his people. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, meaning we're a part of the same family. I think this is encouraging for us because I think we get disgusted with ourselves, and we probably get disgusted with each other as well. But that is not the indication that Jesus has here. Jesus doesn't get disgusted with us. And think of a shame or honor culture, which I think this is probably, we're not in that anymore. But in this context, in Roman culture and Jewish culture, I think that it was a very heavy emphasis upon shame and honor. So that you would be shamed if you happen to walk too close to the prostitute or happen to have a meal with the wrong type of people. Shame would be heaped upon you. And yet Jesus is here, not ashamed at all, to be identified with his people. To call them brothers. This is my family. Yes, the prostitutes, and yes, the hypocrites, and yes, the religious elite. He's not afraid. He willingly identifies himself with those types of people. And being a horrible sinner, I find that to be comforting. It is as scary as I may be, and as sinful as I am, Jesus is not afraid to come alongside me. Call me his brother. So he doesn't object. He doesn't object and say to God, "You chose him? This guy?" You want me to go where? He's not embarrassed. He doesn't think the whole time he's hanging out with these people that, maybe someone cool might see him there. And, maybe he tries to hide when he's with these types of people. These people are going to make me look bad if I hang out with them too much. He's not self-conscious. He's like, I don't really think I would fit in, and I don't really think I'd feel comfortable with them. These are really bad people. No, I think he doesn't think like that at all. He's not ashamed because he knows that these have been set apart. These have been sanctified. These have been made holy. These have been consecrated. And that he is the one that has actually consecrated them and set them apart. So if he is the one doing the sanctifying, then he is the one setting these people apart and consecrating them. He is the one that's going to be entering into the Holy of Holies and representing them. Then of course there wouldn't be any issues with him identifying with them. He's chose them. And all that the Father has given to him will come to him. And he says, "Yes, these are the ones I want. These are my people. And I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers." So Jesus was all in. He was all in for God's plan. Let's do this. Let's get it done. These are the people that I want. I think it's Jesus at the Jordan again. He goes and he goes to be baptized. With all of that, all of the connotations associated with the baptism being a picture of repentance. The king is coming, repent. Judgment is coming, repent. Meaning you're a dirty sinner and you need to be cleaned up. And Jesus comes to be baptized, and John's like, I don't really think we should do this. I think you should be the one to baptize me. I'm the one who needs to repent. And Jesus says, no, this is fitting. This is proper. I have no problem identifying with my people and undergoing the waters of baptism. This is what I'm here to do. He was eager to become one of them into, as he says in Psalm 22, to praise God's name in their midst. So here, Jesus is depicted in the words of the psalmist as the one who is leading the congregational worship service. I'm telling your name to my brothers. I'm gathered together with the assembly, with the congregation, and I am declaring your praise to them. This is how much I care about my people. I'm doing the thing that is befitting of me as their representative, as one identified with them, and I'm there leading them in worship of you, Yahweh. I'm declaring your name to my brothers. And then he quotes from Isaiah 8, which I think is we spent a little bit of time here. Isaiah 8, and I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. If we remember back a couple weeks, that verse going back in the Hebrew actually talks about the children that God gave Isaiah are signs and portents to the people of Israel, right? They are indicators of what God is going to do, that there will be a remnant and there will be an attack. There will be prey that comes down upon you, namely the Assyrians. And yet there will be a remnant. So Jesus then, or the author here, then puts these words into not Isaiah's mouth, which is what they were coming from in Hebrews 8, or Isaiah 8, but in Jesus' mouth. These are the words that Jesus is speaking. In the midst of the congregation, I will tell them of your name, I will declare your praises to them, and I will trust in him. I will put my trust in you, Yahweh, I and the children you have given me. So I think what he's doing here is not just describing what Jesus is, what he's going to accomplish as their representative, and not just describing the way in which Jesus has identified himself with his people, but he's describing who those people actually are. Those who are, well, those who are sanctified, who Jesus is bringing to glory, those are, that is the remnant. So that is, in spite of all that's going on within the first century, he's saying that these people who are sanctified, the ones in which Jesus, the ones whose sins Jesus made propitiation for, these people are the remnant. These are the ones in this evil and adulterous generation, these are the ones that God is going to preserve. And he doesn't say they're going to be a sign and portents to Israel, but I think that context has to carry through into this context. Meaning, in the argument the author of Hebrews is making, if you leave Jesus, the founder of your salvation, if you go on, you know, if you go on and depart from him, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, as he says in the beginning of chapter 2? If we depart this truth about Jesus, that he's better than the angels, that he's a better high priest, the order of Melchizedek, that he brought in a better covenant, that he offered a better sacrifice. If we leave that behind, then we're proving that we are not a part of the people of God, and we are actually are not a part of his remnant. But God, in his grace, has preserved a remnant. He has kept a people, one in which Jesus has readily identified with. So I think that's kind of where he goes with 11 through 13. And we could dig into it, you know, maybe another time, but we're going to move on. So Jesus' identification with his people had a bigger purpose. And I think verses 14 through 16 actually describe for us two of those purposes. These are the big overarching purposes of the incarnation. Why he became man. The two ideas could be summed up with two words, destruction and deliverance. So, destruction and deliverance. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, you know, meaning they're made up of human stuff, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So he likewise became human. He was made up of human stuff. The eternal Son of God the Word of God that was in the beginning with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. The children are made up of flesh and blood, so Jesus came to be made up of flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy, there's the destruction word, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So first, destruction. Thinking of kind of the cosmic picture here going on. What did Jesus come to do? He came to destroy. Destroy who? Destroy you? No, he came to destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. He came to destroy Satan, the accuser of the brethren. That is who he came to destroy. And we see here that the devil is said to have the power of death. So Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He came to destroy the one who has the power of death. So in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Did God give up some of his power to the devil? Because God was intimidated by the devil's power? No, I don't think there's any indication that God gave anything up to the devil. So what power does the devil hold over death? Or how does the devil hold the power of death? I think when we look at the way in which the devil's work is described, interestingly, another way that it is described as work in 1 John, he came, he was made manifest in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil. In that sense, I think he's talking about the sin that has held captive everyone. They're carrying out, according to the prince of the power of the air, walking in disobedience, sons of disobedience. That is the work. The devil has a power over people because of sin. Here it's described as a power of death. We see the devil's influence going all the way back to the garden and spreading lies about God. Sir, surely you're not going to die if you eat of this fruit. I don't think he really said that. So I think when we see, and I think I'll allude to it in a second, but we see the way in which this work is described here, and we know that his role is as the accuser of the brethren, I think we can see that the devil holds sway over people because of their sins. Not only are they held captive by him to do his will, they are enslaved to him, but he holds power over people because he knows that they have committed wrong against a holy and just God. And yet God, how are you going to punish this person? How will you let them off the hook? Certainly they've sinned against your holy name. Justice demands that they be punished. Now, however that works in that unseen realm, that sphere, we don't really know. All we know is that he has power. Here it's described as a power of death. We know that he holds people captive to do his will. We know that his works are to keep people in sin, and that he keeps the sons of disobedience, who they seem to be working out his purposes, as Ephesians 2 says. And here he is described as having the power of death. And Jesus came to destroy him. Not destroy us, but to destroy the devil. So how did he do that? How could someone destroy such a powerful foe? Well, what does the passage say?
Jesus
How do you kill a serpent? You crush his head. That's not what he says, though. I think one of the, I don't know what you think about the Passion of the Christ, but probably the best scene in the Passion of the Christ is the opening scene when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, lamenting and anguish and stress, and the serpent is slowly sneaking up on him. And after his prayer, he rises, and you see his foot come down on the serpent's head. Of course, that's foreshadowing what's going to take place on the cross, which is what this author has said, that it was through death that Jesus destroyed the devil. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Well, I don't know what you think about that. Let me read to you a quote from F.F. Bruce. He says this: "If ever death had appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus of Nazareth, disowned by his nation, abandoned by his disciples, executed by the might of imperial Rome, breathed his last on the cross. If ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. And yet, within a generation, his followers were exultingly proclaiming the crucified Jesus to be the conqueror of death, and asserting that by dying he had reduced the erstwhile lord of death to impotence. The key of death and Hades were henceforth held firmly in Jesus' powerful hand. For he had invaded the strong man's fortress, disarmed him, bound him fast, and robbed him of his spoil. This sudden change from disillusionment to triumph can only be explained by the account which the apostles gave, that their master rose from the dead and imparted to them the power of his risen life." I couldn't pass that up. Yeah. Yeah, so that's the, interestingly, that is probably where we would go. So we would not necessarily look at death as being, the weapon that God used to destroy the one who had the power of death. The defeat of death in the resurrection was what we would typically look at. But I don't want to speak for the author of Hebrews, I would say that is the assumption that he is making. Because, his argument is going to be based upon really the nature of Christ's death and the sufficiency of Christ's death throughout the book. So the resurrection would be more implied throughout the letter. Obviously, if Jesus has now been crowned with glory and honor and is seated at the right hand of God, he's not dead anymore. But he doesn't focus in on that as much as he does on Christ's death. But yeah, good point. But it's the complete package, right? Through death, by succumbing to this cruel form of punishment, by showing that he is actually going to be showing that he is cursed of God, by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And by being the one who bore the Father's wrath, and that's the idea of the propitiation there, appeasing the wrath of God, he is the one that actually looses his people, liberates his people from the fear of death. Why? Because I think it's tied again to that idea that not only the power under which the devil holds sway over us, but it's the idea of sin being paid for. He can accuse me as long as he wants, and he can do so rightly, because I am guilty. But Jesus stands in my place as my greater brother, and he says, "I paid for his guilt. I have propitiated my Father for his sins. In my eyes, he is not guilty anymore, but righteous. So, the idea of destruction then, I think we see here, this. He goes on to describe not the destruction of the devil, but of the deliverance of those who were held in captivity, who were slaves, right? So the purpose of the incarnation, to destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he was to wipe out the enemy of the people of God and to liberate the people of God. Liberate those who were terrified of death. So, we'll talk about this for just a second. The fear of death. Would you describe the fear of death as bondage? So, fear of death here is not a noble perspective. This is not a perspective of someone who is wise. You fear death because death is the end. Your life is over. You only have one life to live. You should fear death and avoid it at all costs. That's not the argument. That's not the perspective of the biblical writers, right? Fear of death is a form of slavery. How can fear make someone a slave? Listen, this is another quote from F.F. Bruce. Through fear of death, many men will consent to do things that nothing else could compel them to do. The fear of death can be a tyrannous instrument of coercion. Well, how so? What are some examples? I have a few. How about wear a mask? Better yet, wear two masks. Wash your hands. Do so frequently and for a really long time. Keep your distance. Don't hug your loved ones. Stay home. Don't go to church. And if you do, don't sing and don't take communion. Inject this into your body. Inject this into your kid's body. Can fear of death be bondage? Of course. Now, obviously, I'm not implying that we should just be careless and reckless with our lives. But we have to have this, we have to hold this in perspective. We're not going to be running around licking the doorknobs. Okay, we should have a certain degree of carefulness, and we should not just be running around in a reckless way. But we have to recognize that a lot of what we've seen in the last 2 years has been putting all of the power trips aside, has been orchestrated around the fear of death, the fear of dying. So much so that this has captivated the entire world, and most of the world has been shut down as a result of it, at least for periods of time. So yes, fear of death is something that can enslave someone. So, is that what he's describing here? Now, I think that the context is actually not just supporting the truth that people are enslaved by the thought of physically dying. Something I think that is even more serious and consequential. Is there something worse than physically dying? Yes. That you would die without Christ as your Savior. Amen. That you would die and you would face the holy and righteous God who will hold you to account for every word that you've said, every deed that you've done, every thought that you've had. That is far scarier than dying. I think the description that he has here actually supports this, because he's talking about the reality of sin. Why was the incarnation necessary? If God is going to save a people for himself, if he's going to have a family, if he's going to assemble his people before him, then sin must be dealt with. Payment must be made. Wrath must be propitiated. God's justice must be satisfied. The devil is right in thinking that sin has to be punished. He is right in accusing the brethren of sin. But he's wrong in thinking that there is no way for them to get out of that. So Jesus, as our great representative, as the founder of our salvation, as the one who sanctifies us, he comes and identifies himself with us as one of us, and he lays down his life. He makes atonement for sin. He takes our sins and he removes it, and God's justice is satisfied and his wrath is propitiated. He suffers on behalf of us, so that the accuser of the brethren can be silenced, because his people's sins have been paid for. So while it's true that men fear physical death, there's something that they should fear even more than that. And Christ has delivered us from both. He has turned death into gain and abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. This is the work of our great high priest, the incarnate Son of God. I think all of this helps us to see the conclusion that's finally made at the end of chapter 2, which just describes the necessity of this. So in verse 16, Jesus didn't come to atone for the sins of the angels. He came for the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, in flesh and blood, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember the clothing of the high priest. You know, we may not make much of clothing, but he was clothed with a linen ephod. I think, Isaac, you probably got one of those. Clothed in a linen ephod and a breastplate, and on the ephod and the breastplate were rocks, because God loves rocks. And on those rocks were the names of the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is what the priest wore when he entered into the Holy of Holies, to make atonement. And that is the picture that we get of the work of Christ. Maybe not with the names of the 12 tribes, but with the names of his people. On the breastplate that he wore, and he bore all the way to the cross to suffer on our behalf. And to enter into, not a temple, but the true holy place. And offered up not the blood of bulls and goats, but of his own blood. That sufficiently propitiated the wrath of God and paid for our sins. I think we can't help but see and be, not just see the work of Christ clearly here, but draw the conclusion that if this is what it took for us to be saved, then how can so many people think that there's other ways of salvation? Many people in our day object to there being only one way. The exclusive claims of the Bible. There's only one God and there's only one way to God. We live in a society that says you can be whatever you want to be, you can do whatever you want to do, and that is to be expected. We shouldn't be surprised to hear that people think that there are many different ways up the mountain, many, many different routes that we can take to reach the summit. Instead of objecting to the exclusive claims of the Bible, we should be shocked. Not that pluralists make arguments for a multiple claims or that the Bible says there's only one way. We should be shocked that there is a way at all. That there is a trail to take. There is a path to follow. There's a hidden staircase in the rocks. And the good news is not, hey, there is a way and you can make it. The good news is that there is a way and Jesus has done it for you. He has been the pioneer. He is the one who's taken the path. He is the one who's followed the trail. He is the one who's actually gone ahead of us as our representative to die in our place, to carry our sins away, to do so and to defeat our enemy and to deliver us from our fears and our bondage, and to do so for us, for those that he delights to represent. So he defeated our enemy and delivered us from our fears, paid for our sins, set us apart, and is bringing us to glory. And he did so gladly because he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Let's pray.